Now I want to turn to the book of Genesis tonight for a moment, and then I want you to keep your Bible open. We're going to really dig into a whole lot of scriptures this evening. Genesis chapter 16, where we read an amazing story. Now Sarah, says the New King James, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." There you have surrogate motherhood, which is a current issue. "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So we went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I give my maid into your embrace.' And when she saw and had conceived, I became despised in her eyes, for the Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarah, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' When Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah.' So the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' If you can count the number of Arabs in the world today, then you'll get the answer to verse 10. This is where the Arab race began. The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.' And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 68 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." Now, that is the story behind the 8th point on your note sheet. Now to the book of Ecclesiastes for our first text. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Or find Matthew, turn left and keep going, and you'll get there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, and a very famous text for those who know Scripture. 11 and 1. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you shall find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth." That's all we read for the moment. Keep your note sheet handy, keep your Bible open, and let's go to study. Now, a survey was recently conducted by a very famous professor on the subject of decision making. And the study, when it was done, concluded that most adults, indeed even most children, face between 300 and 17,000 decisions every day. Your body goes between 1,300 to 17,000 movements or decisions you will make that will affect its movement in any day. Isn't that an incredible statistic? 300 to 17,000 decisions every day. And you thought the biggest decision in your life was whether you were going to marry or not this week and have a June wedding next year or something. or you thought the biggest decision in your life was regarding your business or whatever, today, lots more decisions than those big ones. 300 to 17,000 decisions every day. Now, none of us is perfect, and not all of our decisions will be good ones. That's for sure. But if you get into the habit of making decisions and acting on them, then experience will help you develop your judgment. There are a whole lot of people find it very hard to even make the simplest decision. Isn't it better to be right 50% of the time and get something done than to get nothing done because you are so afraid of being wrong you won't make decisions? Former President Reagan tells a fascinating story of how he learned as a young fellow the need for decision making early in life. He tells how an aunt of his took him along to a cobbler one day to have a pair of shoes made for him. "Do you want," said the cobbler, "a square toe or a round toe?" asked the cobbler, and Regan turned and hemmed and hawed. So the cobbler said, "Come back in a day or two and let me know what you want and I'll make it for you." After a few days, the cobbler found Ronald Regan on the street, and he asked him, had he made up his mind yet, whether he wanted a square toe or a round toe in his shoes. "I still," he said, "haven't made up my mind." "Very well," said the cobbler. And when Regan received the shoes, he was shocked to see that one shoe had a square toe and the other had a round toe. And he said, "Looking at those shoes every day taught me a lesson. If you don't make your own decisions, somebody else will make them for you." Oh, that you and I could remember that. If you don't make decisions about the allocation of your time, of your energy, of your work, and so forth, somebody else will make up your mind for what's done with that time. Let me repeat, if you don't make your own decisions, somebody else will make them for you. Have you got a will made, for example, sir? You say, "Can't make up my mind." Well, when you are dead and gone, the government will make up your mind for you. Even on a simple thing like that, for the protection of your family when you are gone. It is a very important principle. The sovereign God of the universe has not made us puppets. He has made us people. And if God intervened every time to help you make a decision what color of socks you wore, or what tie you wore, or what skirt you wore, or what car you bought, or whatever, if God intervened mightily all the time, you would never grow up. God does not need to, nor does he want to, intervene mightily every time you've got to make a decision. There are occasions, and we've learned in this series, where God intervenes in marvelous ways to guide us. But he will not do it all the time, else we would never grow up. I helped my mother with a garden once, one day when she was digging, and you know what she said to me? "Would you stick to the preaching?" She said, "Derek, you don't know the difference between flowers and weeds. Get on with the preaching." Well, if a little child, of course, is ever going to grow up to be a gardener, they'll have to learn, won't they, what the difference is. And they won't need a mother over them every time. But I don't think my mother wanted me to be a gardener. She knew what a mess I would make of it. My wife is a superb gardener. Thank the Lord for that. She is indeed. I'm very grateful. But you know what I'm trying to say? There's a principle here. A principle. I was at a breaking of bread service in Newtonards the other morning, a little place called Scrabble Hall. And there's a fellow belongs to that particular local church who's an old friend of mine called Ronnie Hawkins. He used to be a bartender. He's not like Clint Eastwood, but he's a lot older, but not the tough guy like that at all. But he got saved, thank the Lord, and he's not a bartender anymore. But he's a wonderful Christian. And I'll never forget the other Sunday morning, Ronnie rose and he gave us a little word how that he'd been coming to remember his Lord in the car and he'd stopped at a set of lights. And there was a father with a little disabled child. And he had stood back and he had let the little disabled child move forward herself and press the button. And Ronnie was sitting there learning the spiritual lesson from it. He said, I thought it was so lovely that the father allowed the little one to make the decision herself. And I thought as Ronnie was speaking, that's exactly what the Lord does. Doesn't always press the button for you to get the green light or the red light. There are times when he will allow you to make a good decision yourself. But although God allows us the freedom to make decisions, there is absolutely no question that guidance is about instructions to heed. There are, first of all, instructions to heed as a Christian when I want to make a decision in the Word of God. And guidance is, first point on your sheet, about heeding those instructions. Scripture tells us what kind of actions our Lord likes and what kind of actions people do that our Lord hates. And when you read the Word of God as a Christian, that's why it's important to read your Bible, to read it regularly. Because as you read the lives of these tremendous characters in the Bible, you will see them make decisions and God shows that He hates those decisions that they have made. As for example, David's adultery with Uriah, with Bathsheba and his killing of Uriah the Hittite. And after he had done the big cover-up and all the rest of it, comes that haunting line in the Word of God, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And no matter what else he did to cover it, the Lord hated his unfaithfulness. And then, of course, we see other situations where David really lives for the Lord, and the Lord is delighted with those areas of David's life that are such a tremendous blessing and commends them. Again and again we read, particularly when he was a younger man, and the Lord was with David. And David went in and went out and behaved himself wisely, and the Lord was with him. So that when you read the lives of these great characters, the Ruths, the Hannahs, the Moseses, and so forth, you can see what things the Lord loves in their lives and the things the Lord hates. And so you avoid the things He hates and do the things that He loves. All of us are familiar in the 90s with the situationist position, the situationist mistake at this point. You see, the situationist sees all commandments reduced to a loving motivation. And they'll say, well, if you do it from a motivation of love, then it's all right, no matter what you do. If love is your motive, anything can be right. Now, that's a situationist position, but biblically that isn't so. There are certain types of action that can never be right, no matter what your motivation. We are to do what God commands, and we are to avoid what God hates. And the more you read the Bible for ethical guidance, you will realize very soon that God's Word is setting fences, or curbstones if you like, to guide you in your life. There are fences and curbstones to your right, fences and curbstones to your left. God is setting limits beyond which if you go over the fence and despise the curbstones, you'll be in trouble regarding guidance. But in between, there are areas where you can make decisions within those limits. And various options are left to you to decide. For example, you were making a decision today on something. There were a whole lot of options, and you had to make a decision on which option to take. You're free to make a choice within the limits. And it's your freedom and responsibility to choose within the limits that God sets what is best. What have we learned primarily in this series on guidance? That we must not constantly going around with our heads down saying, I wish I knew the Lord's will. I wish I knew, if only I could know God's will for my life. What we should be saying is, Lord, help me to make good decisions. This applies, of course, whether or not you get married. Nobody here tonight who's a believer is forced to get married. And it's a bit like the fellow who was asked, are you going to get married? He said, no. He says, the desirable are unobtainable and the obtainable are undesirable. Well, I don't know what your view on marriage is, but the Word of God is not commanding you to marry, is it? That choice is yours, but there are limits for the Christian for marriage. You should marry if you are a believer in the Lord. You should marry a Christian. That doesn't mean to say the first Christian girl you meet, you run after her with flowers in the street and say, you know, I want to marry you. Cliff Richard said recently, this girl arrived at his door and said, the Lord sent me, Cliff, and he's told me I'm to marry you. Problem is, he says he hasn't told me about it yet. And I can sympathize with the fellow. I'm trying to establish a principle. There are limits. You marry as a Christian in the Lord. And if you break those limits, God has overruled. Of course he has. And God has brought unconverted partners to himself. But those exceptions do not break the rule. If you break the rule, there is heartache with it. You will find life difficult if you marry someone who doesn't love your Lord. And as we are seeing in our nation at the moment, marriage at all levels has its pressures and problems. Can you imagine how greater the pressures and problems would be if you were a believer and married someone who didn't love your Lord? It is called in the Bible an unequal yoke. That is, there's an oxen and a donkey together. And the oxen is meant for low ground in the image. And the donkey is meant for high mountainous territory. And you put them together under a yoke. And they will not, in the image that God gives us, that countryside image of his day, of the New Testament days, they will not plow a straight furrow because they have two different natures. One meant for higher ground, one meant for lower ground. That doesn't mean to say your boyfriend is an ox or the girl you're going with is a donkey. It is a powerful image, though, from the countryside that the Word of God lifts. Because they are opposing natures held together by a yoke, they will not work together smoothly. So there is a limit. Of course, you are free to choose to marry or not. But there is a limit to help you make your decision. Primarily, of course, I would hope that not only does the person you marry love the Lord, but that they also love you. That is very important. You say, how do you know, Derek, whether you're in love or not? How do you know it's the right? How often do I get asked that question? Hundreds of times. Let me answer it on a very plain level. Sir, if you can live without her, don't marry her. If you, my dear lady, can live without him, don't marry him. But if he loves you and he loves the Lord, and you can't live without him, marry him tomorrow if you can get a chance. Go for it. Listen to my advice from the Word of God tonight. Marry in the Lord. That is primer. And of course, the Bible doesn't tell you what career you have to follow. Bible doesn't insist that you be a carpenter like Christ or you be a doctor like Luke. You have vocational choices that you can make, but you must seek to make the best decision out of all the decisions that are open to you. God certainly gives you an inner peace and a sense of rightness, which confirms the decision that you've made. It's called the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. But the original decision was something that we worked out by saying, Lord, in this situation, help me to think through what is optional to me and to choose what is best. And God will not leave you in the dark, I promise you. It's very important. It's very important to understand that the Bible is not asking you as a Christian to be a passive Christian. You think that Paul was a passive Christian? Just walking around and saying, oh, well, the Lord will guide me today. You know, there's nothing I can do about it. No. No, I reckon he was always asking, what can I get out of this situation for the glory of my Lord? People accuse him of being an opportunist, but that was a real Christian opportunism that we would commend. See, that's what that verse in Ecclesiastes 11:1 is saying to you. What's it saying? Cast your bread on the waters, you'll find it after many days, and give a serving to 7 to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. The Old Testament itself is teaching you the principle, how this thinking goes about guidance being open to instructions to heed within limits. What is that verse in Ecclesiastes 11:1 saying? It's saying anything can go wrong. You know that. We call it in Ireland Murphy's Law. If it's going to go wrong, it'll go wrong. But you know, the Bible doesn't call it that, does it, in that kind of silly way? No. It's saying that things can go wrong in my life and things can go wrong in your life. And what is the inference? Is it wiser then, if things can go wrong, that I do nothing? When God called me 20 years ago to this ministry this month, as a teacher in Lurgan College, 20 years ago this month, when God called me, and I trembled in my heart at the thought of the responsibility of it, and I was frightened. I remember walking a floor in a home until 4 o'clock in the morning, wrestling with the call of God, whether to go on teaching English or to get into teaching the Word in this manner. And I was afraid. What happens? What if it goes wrong? After I made the decision, a fellow met me on the square in Newton Arch one day, and he said, hello, Derek, I hear you've become a preacher. He said, well, of course, if anything goes wrong, you can always go back to teaching. Well, it was an interesting start, wasn't it? The afternoon after I made the decision and handed in my resignation, I called with a Christian in a certain town in this province, and I told him what he had done. He said, what? He says, you've given up a position of responsibility like that to go preaching? And he got stuck into me. And I remember going towards home weeping and crying. I was 22 years of age. I lived alone. It was not easy. Don't be sentimental about it, but it was awful real. And I thought, I remember that night looking up at the stars and saying in my heart, Lord, it could go wrong. Things could go wrong, but did that mean that I did nothing? I said, Lord, I'm no Spurgeon, but if you give me a soul, one soul in all of my life to be one for the Savior, just one, I'll go on. Just give me one, and life will have been worth living. How small a God I thought I had, how much greater and bigger he is than that. Well, I'm only trying to identify with this problem. I don't know where you are tonight. I do know that there sits here one young lady tonight who has been called to a foreign mission field, and her call was confirmed in this series, and it has been the thrill of my heart to know it. Wonderful. I'd preach 10,000 of these series to see somebody go away to a land to serve the Lord with the gospel if it were necessary to do so. You see what I'm trying to say? Of course it could go wrong. You make a big decision and things can go wrong. It can go wrong for you. It can go wrong for me. It goes wrong for everybody at some stage or other. None of us are without things going wrong. But the inference from the Word of God isn't that we should do nothing because it's going to go wrong. The inference is that it would be wise to commit yourself to quite a few things and to get going. Particularly in Christian service, there's a whole range of different options, any of which, so far as you can calculate, might prove unfruitful. Or there are plenty of others that you know very well, rather a whole lot of options that you know could prove fruitful. So what do you do? Well, you have a number of irons in the fire at the same time. I believe we should do that. I just don't do Tuesday night meetings. I think there's other things I can be doing, so I get into writing books, I get into counseling, I get into a Bible class in Glasgow, there particularly where we've had a great winter around the Word. I'm just about to go to a little fishing, tiny little fishing village away up in the northeast of Scotland in the Moray Firth called Buckey, where I discovered in the Presbyterian Church the other night they had been holding a half night of prayer to persuade the Lord to get me to go up there. And they didn't tell me about that, but I discovered a roundabout way that that had happened. All these Christians crying to God that had come up and preached the gospel, particularly to reach out to young people, many who are getting involved in drugs and so on, and they want to win them for the Lord. And I'll be going there, starting the mission next Thursday. Pray for me. 1 week's mission there. And then I've got to go way down into Keswick, and that's a totally different situation. Up in Buckey, you'd need an interpreter with you. It's a brabrachmanlech when you're there in Buckey, I'll tell you. It's a language I just can't work out. I don't understand. I met a man in the street one day in Buckey and he talked away to me and I cannot understand one single word he said to me. They're wonderful people and they seem to understand me for some strange reason. But there we go to Buckey and then you go way down to Keswick into the Keswick Convention amongst the English and that's totally different. Totally different. It's a totally different approach. It's a totally different situation. Where you have thousands of Christians gathered for a week around the Word of God and how we're looking forward to that. But can you imagine two things as diverse in approach? But you know, as a preacher, you've got to get involved in all sorts of situations. You can't just sit in one situation and say, this is all I'm going to do. Because I tell you, the Word of God says, give a serving to seven, give it to eight. You got a little tiny Sunday school class, have you? The Lord bless you. You may produce a new generation of Keswick speakers out of your Sunday school class. You've got a little tiny children's meeting in your home. Who can tell what God will do through those little ones? You have money that you have given to the Lord's work. Who can tell what the Lord will do with that money? You have a gift, every one of us have, an ability to give to the Lord's work. So don't be stinting. Don't just say, I'm just going to do this and that's all I'm going to do. No, no. Get involved in quite a few things. Spread out there wide. I don't mean do so much that you are thin on it. I don't mean that you get so busy you haven't got a depth to your ministry. If I'm just preaching all the time and don't take a holiday, which I'm going to have soon, I promise you that, but if I don't do that and step back and get refreshed and have proper recreation and have proper health, then that's silly as well. But at the same time, I don't think we should be lazy, should we, in the various options. Look at the generation you're living in. Look at the vast movement in communication through satellite and telephone around the world. Look at the age you live in, the opportunities you have to reach out to the world for Christ. Great days of opportunities with the old Soviet Union now opening up to you. Why don't hundreds of you go and learn Russian and go for it? Why don't you get in there, a whole lot of you, and think about what's happening? Look at Romania. Just fantastic things happening there at the moment. And new transmitters being brought in from America to broadcast the gospel across that amazing country where it was this time last year. And they're going to have full-time Christian stations there now. Look at the opportunities that are available. Oh, young person, many of you gifted and talented. Cast your bread upon the waters. For, says the word of God, you'll find it after many days. Don't be stinting and holding in. You have many options. Cast it here, cast it there, whether it be with little children, whether it be in Bible teaching, whether it be in helping drug addicts, whether it be by a hospital bed, whether it be with those who are sick in another situation, those who need your help, those who come into your business by the very attitude you have to your business. Cast your bread on the waters. What does that mean? It's seed that goes out. Phyllis sowing, you see, he's sowing away. And there's comes across flood water here a bit in the corner of the field or whatever, and a bit of the seed falls in that and it looks useless. But the waters go down and suddenly the little seed goes in, and what was flood water soon becomes a harvest. How can you tell what God will do with what you have? Have a number of irons in the fire at the same time. That's what the verse is saying. Don't get tied up just to only one thing. If it goes wrong, says the Bible, then the other will prosper. If it doesn't work in one place, it'll work in another place. If you don't catch the old salmon, you fishermen, at 4 o'clock this afternoon, you might catch him at 6 tomorrow morning. Keep fishing, keep sowing, keep getting it out. Don't get discouraged. Even though things go wrong, if it doesn't prosper here, it'll prosper there. But keep at it. Don't be passive. Don't be sitting back. Don't be uninvolved. I have found that it is a summons to have the same spirit which was shown by the people in Jesus' parable who were given money. And what did they do with it? They traded it. They took risks with it. And of course it's a risk, but they profited. And the master said, well done. But I can tell you he had nothing but blame for the man who through fear and trouble and doing nothing with his talent buried it in the earth and was passive and inactive. He didn't get out and get involved. Of course if you go out to trade, you're going to meet people who are going to be nasty. You're going to meet people who are going to hurt you. People who are going to discourage you. Ah, but that which you trade tomorrow may bring in a lot more. He's rebuked rather than being commended. Don't you see the principle, Christian liberty, that we have to make decisions about what we do with the options open to us and the opportunities open to us? We've got to take the best of that. The best decisions, the best choices. Where to pour your energy and where to pour your enterprise. Passive Christians are substandard Christians. And there are so many Christians who are just passive. They're totally passive. My goodness, I met a man one day. He said, I have preached all of my life and I have never won anybody for Christ. Every Sunday, he said, I have preached in Ulster right through my life virtually and I've never seen anybody won for Christ. Well, that brother, you know, he kept at it, but who can tell what will happen with his preaching, although he gets discouraged and thinks it's going nowhere. Although, mind you, he might want to check his seed out a bit. For as old Spurgeon said, if a farmer, you know, discovered he kept sowing a seed and he was getting no harvest, well, he would check it out. There could be something wrong in his approach. There could be something passive in it. Do you expect souls when you go out to preach, sir? Do you expect to win that young person for Christ at university that you have spoken to? Expect great things from God. Do great things for God, and He will answer you. Although if there is no immediate response, the end of the harvest isn't the end of your life, it's the end of the age. You can't tell where the seed is going. So there are certainly instructions to heed and limits to observe. Don't transgress the limits and start doing things that God has said He hates. We should never allow ourselves to do evil in order that good may come. Let's go to Romans, please, chapter 3 and verse number 5. Look at this principle being worked out by Paul. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 5. But if our righteousness, unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? What is that saying? That is saying that people think if I do evil, then good will come by my evil. Most famous example of that was Rasputin, the great friend of the Tsarina in the Romanov dynasty in Russia, who was a Russian Orthodox priest who sinned, he said, so that grace might abound. So the more he sinned, he said, the more he could find God's grace. No, says Paul. Romans 3 and 5, if our righteousness demonstrates the unrighteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Paul is embarrassed to say that some people actually behave like this, but they do. The action you take with a view to achieving a goal should have an independent moral quality all along the line. You never glorify God by sinning. Never. Never. That won't be easy now for you to make those kind of choices. Of course, Christian moralists speak about the law of double effect. The law of double effect. The law of double effect recognizes that when you're doing something which is a means to a right and proper end, there may be some very unhappy negative effects along the way. And should you do a thing that has a good end, if it's going to hurt a whole lot of people along the way? Nicholas Montserrat's book, The Cruel Sea, highlights this, where a commander of a ship has discovered a submarine, a German submarine, that is just in his area, and he's just blown up. He has just torpedoed, rather, a ship near him. And the sailors out of that ship are all floating about in lifebelts in the water, and they are between him and the area where the submarine is. Now, he wants to get that submarine now with depth charges before he kills thousands more. So he's got to ply through the men who are in the water, some of them drowning without lifting them. That's a difficult decision. The end is to get that submarine, but other men may die as a result. There is that very difficult situation, not so much now in medicine, but certainly it still occurs. Should the fetus be saved or the mother be saved if the mother's life is threatened? Classic Roman Catholic Church reaction to that is that the mother should die in those sort of situations and the baby be saved. The classic Protestant situation is in it that the mother should be saved first. What should you do? Should the mother's life be saved and the baby left to die, or the baby die, or whatever, and the mother's life be saved? It is a classic double effect situation. For a good end, somebody's got to get hurt along the way. And there are some people who are so unhappy at the prospect of, if I stand up for this principle, my aunt will be hurt, my uncle will be hurt, my granny will be hurt, the business will be hurt, other people won't like it. They're so unhappy with the prospect of the unhappy side effects that they don't do anything at all. And we're suggesting that at times it is absolutely right to go for the ultimate good, even though others may be hurt along the line. When God, in his mysterious overruling providence, has shaped the situation in your life where a second effect, an unhappy one, is unavoidable, you must trust that aspect of the matter to him and go on doing what you have to do, aiming at the best goal in the best way, even though others may get hurt. So it's not easy when we look at limits that are to be observed, but we must never sin in order to accomplish a good end. Cut moral corners. I mean, let me give you a classic example. I was going to worship one morning with a fellow in a car and his wife. We pulled up outside the church building, couldn't find a parking space.
He saw two yellow lines. Oh, he says, this'll do all right. Derek, he says, there's a policeman belongs to this local church that I know and will be able to handle it all right. That's disgusting. That's disgusting. That's disgraceful. I know a policeman, he'll do it. That's one of the most horrible features of Northern Ireland life that has been here for many years, where Christians get on to Christian policemen to try and get things quashed. Where do you get that in the Word of God? Oh, I've watched them soap them up. You say, are you perfect? No. I was coming around Ballygowan round about it about, well, I'll not tell you what speed, one night. And there had been a fellow following me for some time. And I was beetling on, coming home from a late night meeting. And it happened to be a police car I discovered pulling out of Ballygowan, and he stopped me. He says, you weren't keeping the law there. I said, that's correct, sir, I wasn't. And he began to book me right down. He says, what do you do? I said, I'm a preacher. What denomination are you? I said, don't ask me that. And he went on and on and on. He said, why didn't you tell me first, he said, that you were a preacher before I wrote all this down? I said, because if I as a preacher break the law, I have to suffer the consequences like everybody else. Away you go, he said. Well, that's his decision, but... I'm not saying I'm perfect. But we must get out of this ridiculous situation where we twist the law and put poor Christian policemen under pressure that they feel they have to do something because the other person is a Christian. Seriously, it's a problem, and I want to face it head on. And of course, there's a lovely example to follow, isn't there? Let's go now to Philippians 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, we read this lovely description of the Lord Jesus. And here we have it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now what's this saying? This is saying when you want guidance, there are instructions to heed, there are limits to observe, but there is a perfect example to follow. Some think, you know, that that word was in Christ Jesus is under-translated. That in fact the full meaning of it should be, have this mind, think these thoughts in yourself which you do have, which Christ has. In other words, the mind that you do have and the thoughts that you do think in Christ, that is the way you are to be. Got to catch the right spirit. This mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Certainly that's not a false translation. It was in Christ Jesus, but this mind is in Christ Jesus and it is in you now. We must behave, reminding us that as new creatures in Christ, we already have a new nature in us that thinks and acts like Jesus. And we must feed that new nature. Isn't that lovely? The mind that you do have. And you see, if you have the right kind of mind, then you'll be a thankful person. And then you'll be able to make your decisions easier. See, if you have the right attitude, life is 90% what happens to you and 10% how you react to it. And if you have the right attitude of thankfulness in your heart and a mind like Christ's mind going through your business during the day and always praising the Lord and being grateful even for little things, then when you have to come to make decisions for the glory of the Lord, it'll be a lot easier than if you're an old grump and an old grouse and you're miserable and you never read the Word and you never pray and you're carnal and you're half dead as a Christian and you can't make the right decisions because you're away from the Lord. But when your attitude is right and your attitude is cheerful and you're walking with the Lord and the mind being in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, decisions will be easier to make that are right. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. There is a discernment to exercise. Romans 12 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you transform your lifestyle? How do you transform the decisions you make? By your mind. What you are in your mind is what you will become. Then you'll be able to discern by examination and inspecting and testing what is good and acceptable. In other words, you will be able to choose what it is that you should do. That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If your mind is renewed. It's so important. What is your mind feeding on? If it's feeding on filthy television programs and filthy magazines and silly novels, and your mind is filled with that which is negative, then how can you possibly make the right decisions? But if your mind is renewed constantly through reading the Word and through prayer and offering your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord, then you will know what it is right to do in situations. It's those whose spirit is most Christ-like who are likely to make the right decisions. And if your spirit is un-Christ-like, you're likely to make false decisions when you come to discern the best of options. Some folk, you know, they're never happy. I always tell of the restaurant I was in one day in Hillsborough, and the wee waitress came over to me and she says, "See that woman over there?" I said, "Yes, what about her?" She says to me she wants a baked potato. I said, "Does she?" "Yeah," she says, "she wants a round one." What did you think I was going to give her? A square one? She says, "Some people." And she storms into the kitchen. And you know, I thought, there's that woman over there and she's not even content to order a potato. She wants a round potato. "Would you like it this shape, madam? Is that enough?" I can see it all. Some people, their attitude is so negative, even to the little tiny things. And some Christians are the same. They never seem to enjoy the Lord and enjoy walking with Him. And every time you meet them, they are a load of misery with negativism. Not at all. If your body is a living sacrifice and your mind is being renewed through the Word of God. That's why it's so exciting to be together in these Bible classes. That's why it's so good, you and I together around the lovely Word of God. Why? Because here midweek, when we're supposed to be, there's a fellow sitting here tonight and he's from Australia and he's been away for 6 years and he's just come back, you know, and he was talking to me about the influence that the class had in his life years and years ago. And now he's back again, sitting with us this evening. He'll soon be going back to Australia. And you know, he was saying how it had influenced his life, what he had heard. Well, that's true, and I was encouraged, and it's absolutely right. It's not a waste of time. In fact, coming in tonight, a fellow basically gave off to me for not preaching long enough. Do you think there are many of him? He said, "You know, you say amen, and it's over, and I'm just getting into it." Well, I'm going to say amen in a minute, but what I want to say is, it's been so lovely through this series to see you sitting enthusiastically studying the Word of God and getting into it. Why? Because it helps you to discern what's right if you're feeding on the Word. We can't be wasting our time in this, can we? And then, of course, in Proverbs 12 and 15, here is something you just want to think about for a moment or two. Proverbs 12 and 15, there is a wisdom to draw on. What are we trying to say here? The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. What's that saying? That's saying if you've got to make a decision and guidance, you mustn't just always go off on your own into a corner with your Bible somewhere and pray all the time. Go and talk to other godly, wise Christians about the decision you're going to make. And it'll do you a power of good. Not everybody now. Not everybody, because there are gossips and people who would ditch even a Rehoboam with their bad advice. You can make mistakes here, but it certainly says in the Bible, if you want to make good decisions and you're making the big decisions in your life, go and draw on other counsel. Sit down and discuss it with some other people whom you love and trust in the Lord. And then, of course, let's go to the book of Nehemiah for a moment. There's another principle here. And in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2 and verse 12, you'll read the little phrase in there about the Lord put it in his heart. The Lord put it in his heart. 2 and 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. See that wee phrase? Chapter 7 and verse 5. Same phrase again. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. That's a wee nudge from God, isn't it? What's the nudges that God puts in your heart? Are you sitting here in this Bible class tonight and you've got a big burden for something? Well, the Lord maybe put that burden there. He put it in his heart. He was so concerned about Jerusalem being rebuilt, wrecked by terrorists, he wanted to leave his work as a butler to the king and go away 800 miles to do it. But he couldn't go because he had his work to do. Maybe you're sitting here tonight, watching by video even, listening by audio, and the Lord is calling you to do something, but you say, I've got this job in these circumstances, I can't get out. Well, friend, God will change the circumstances if he wants you out. You know what Nehemiah did? He prayed and he wept. And 6 months later, he was in before the king one day, and the king said, you're awful sad. And you weren't allowed to be sad in front of an Eastern potentate. You could get your head off for it. Read the book of Esther and you'll find that out. You know what happened? He said, O king, live forever. I love that bit. There's humor in it. I would say that too. Live forever, please. Yes, king, we want you to live forever if possible. Don't cut my head off, in other words. That's a coded word. But you see, there's this thing in my heart. That's why I'm sad. I want to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, he said, what's your problem? He said, there's some passports. There's the Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests. And there's some horsemen. And away you go. Get the timber and go for it. And you can have your job back when you come back. And Nehemiah standing there, breathless. What? This man's ungodly. And yet the Lord used him to get him to Jerusalem. Well, the Lord will change your circumstances. You got a heavy burden about something? You say, my circumstances won't change. The Lord can change your circumstances to bring you to where he wants you. Don't be afraid of that. And of course, the lovely truth, and we'll not look it up now, you know it so well, is that the Lord says he leads you in paths of righteousness and by still waters in the 23rd Psalm, it's promised to you. Guidance is that which God will make known to you in his will, and the way of wisdom he will show it to you within the frame of reference that he has established by his command of events. In other words, God shapes your circumstances. And Nehemiah was allowed to rebuild Jerusalem, and David wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem, and God said, no, your circumstances weren't right. And no matter what David could do, God wouldn't let him do it. So if you're sitting here tonight and you say, I want to do something, and my circumstances won't change, well, don't sit discouraged. If God doesn't change the circumstances, then you take it from that he doesn't want you to do it. You say, yeah, but Derek, you know, could you not shove things on a wee bit? If only he would ask me out, you know. Well, do you think I could maybe go and sort of encourage him a wee bit? It's like a fella and girl went together for 30 years. And after 30 years, she said to him, don't you think it's time we were getting married? To which he replied, who would take us? And you know how it is. You know, you say, look, it's okay saying if my circumstances don't change, but could I not change them a wee bit just to get the Lord to move my way? Well, Sarah did that, didn't she? God said, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a generation as many as the stars of the heavens, like a sand of the seashore. But there's no baby. But God said, okay, Abraham, look, you've got an Egyptian slave. Have a baby by her and then it'll be ours. And I'm afraid self-pity and rebelliousness got into her, and Abram listened to the nice spiritual talk of Sarah. She even used the Lord about it, you know. The Lord has shut my womb up, she said. God talk, you know. Some folk could persuade you to do the wrong thing by pious spiritual language. And the pair of them gave in to the surrounding culture around them, which went for surrogate motherhood all the time. They were squeezed into its mold. What happened? Did they get a baby? They sure did. But they got envy, enmity, in your notes there, point D, jealousy, immorality, impurity, and the single most volatile flashpoint in the world today, the Arab-Israeli conflict. It came out of the birth of Ishmael. And the Arab nation came after him, which were set against Isaac and against that generation. And they still are. Do you think whenever Abram, if I can just use the word and paraphrase it, listened to his wife saying, ah, come on, God's far too slow. Shove the circumstance on a wee bit. Let's do something about this and change the circumstance. They changed the circumstance. And we're still faced with the problem. So guidance is not about forcing the pace. Heed the instructions. Observe the limits, follow the examples, get the right discernment, draw on wise counsel, listen and watch God's nudges. Let God order your circumstances and don't rush ahead of the Lord. Whatever you do, run not before him, whatever betide. May the Lord guide you. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its power, for its relevance. And teach us this evening, Father, to obey these powerful principles. We are all in danger of shoving it on a bit, Lord, and getting discontent and trying to hurry you. Help us not to do that. Help us to obey these principles right through our lives. And may we truly be a guided people who prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the people of God said, Amen.